As we highlighted last week, history is God's story. And Jesus is the central character in God's story. As the author of history, God has placed Jesus at the center of it. God has orchestrated history to focus on His Son as the only one who can rescue us, who can redeem us, and restore us to a right relationship with the Father. Our worship text from Revelation 12, 1 through 6 tells us by means of an apocalyptic vision, the same thing. Jesus is the center of history. All demonic powers are working through all cooperating earthly powers to destroy God's Son and His people. But God will not allow it. Ultimately, God will protect His people and His Son will reign and rule over His kingdom forever and ever. Amen. This is precisely why the gospel is so important. God, in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, is the explanation for the meaning of everything. Which means, without God, life is without meaning. This is Paul's passion. He personally has found meaning in life through Jesus Christ and wants everyone else to find that same meaning and relationship. This is what makes Paul an evangelist. He does not simply want to convince Jews and Gentiles that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He lives to turn Jews and Gentiles into Christian missionaries. At the very heart of the gospel is the burden to pass on its good news. The very nature of the gospel is evangelistic. And the person who is an evangel is a good news messenger. The gospel is the good news that an evangelist brings. Evangelists reflect the seeking heart of God. When we receive the good news, it implies it will also be good news for everyone else. So the very nature of the gospel implies that we will pass it along to others by word and deed. This past September and October, Joyce and I took one of our most memorable vacations ever. Certainly uppermost in my thinking, as I set out to create an itinerary for our vacation, was rest and relaxation. Initially, we thought we'd be spending close to a month in Ecuador at the invitation of Titus. In consultation with the elders, they cleared the calendar for me so we could be gone from here during that period of time. I then sent an email to Titus to confirm the dates of our visit, and to our great surprise, Titus writes back, "I'm glad you have not yet bought your tickets, because it wouldn't be a good time for you to come to Ecuador." Well, that sure caught our attention. What changed? What happened? What's going on? Well, it was even more of a surprise to them and had to be kept a secret for a little while. But Stephanie was unexpectedly expecting. This was not anything on their radar. So suddenly, we were back at the starting blocks for drawing up a plan for our vacation. Four opportunities suddenly rose to the surface. First was that my brother-in-law wrote to ask if I would take the lead in conducting a graveside burial service for my sister, who had died a few months earlier. That became the first stake in the ground for our vacation. We'd be going to Minneapolis during the second week of September to be with my mom, my brother, and his wife, as well as my brother-in-law. The second stake was driven into the ground of our vacation plans with a secret phone call from the husband of Joyce's longtime friend, Karen, in Nebraska. He wanted to give his wife the birthday present of a surprise visit from Joyce, and he'd pay the airfare for her to come out in mid-September. When he called, we were still planning on going to Ecuador. So I didn't think it would work out. Suddenly, it was on the radar and in the itinerary. The third stake was the alert that we received from Stephen that he had pretty much accomplished his purpose for going to Nashville and was thinking of what his next move would be. So we realized that we had not yet been to Nashville, particularly not when he was living there. So week 3 in Nashville was now on the itinerary. And earlier in the year, we had received an invitation to a nephew's wedding near Santa Barbara, California, for the first Saturday in October. But our trip to Ecuador made it unlikely that we would attend. So suddenly, the wedding was the 4th week of our vacation. With those 4 stakes now planted in the ground of our vacation plans, the big question became, how will we transition between each of these initial opportunities? The answer was people. My best friend during junior high and early high school, Alan Stotler. My mother's very good friend, 97-year-old Edna Anderson. And what a delightful time we had with her, visiting and singing some of her favorite hymns. A tour of Dort College in Iowa with Kim Brumfield as our tour guide. Karen and Greg's farm in Central City, Nebraska. Charlie and Sheila Bright in Ames, Iowa, former members of New Heights. And what a delight to see the spiritual maturity in Charlie, who was a young babe in Christ when he started attending weekly breakfasts with some of the men from New Heights in the early days of our church. Virginia's 96-year-old cousin Merle, where we were seeking to complement Virginia's gospel ministry with him. Then to Anamosa, Iowa, the home of Andy McCain. When he heard we were coming back his way from Nashville, he invited us to come for dinner and spend the night. Joyce's cousin, Kirby Phillips. And we continue to hope that our visit with him will be used of the Lord. To grow a deeper hunger for the Lord. And I could go on and on with what occupied our vacation. But as I studied the journey of Barnabas and Paul while thinking of our vacation, I noticed some similarities. I began to wonder for the first time how much of Paul's first missionary journey was planned in advance and how much of it was make it up as we go. Or how much of the preaching that Paul and Barnabas did were in formal settings like a synagogue, and how much was more spontaneous after engaging with individuals in whatever settings they were in. And this next one is of particular interest to me as I think of our recent vacation. How many cities that Barnabas and Paul visited did they enter with absolutely no prior connections with friends or friends of friends or relatives before arriving? Versus, in how many did they have a connection point when they arrived? And one other similarity to our vacation. How often did the first visit to the city prepare Paul and Barnabas to return for a second visit to that city? I would find it hard, very hard, to believe that Barnabas and Saul wouldn't have had a general plan of where they were going when they set out from Antioch on their mission trip. It makes perfect sense to me that they had at least major targets for which they were confident there would be a ministry opportunity in those cities. And it's perfectly understandable that they were ready to make adjustments to their plan when things didn't go as expected, either for good or for bad. So as we review Paul's first missionary journey, let's realize we're getting highlights of what took place. And there were many, many more interactions than what we read of in our text. It wouldn't surprise me if they had planned to go to all the cities mentioned in Acts 13 and 14. It wouldn't surprise me that they weren't surprised when the opposition arose. And it wouldn't surprise me that they had actually planned to retrace over half of their initial steps. The church in Antioch stands in contrast to the church in Jerusalem. It was persecution that pushed the Christians out of Jerusalem to regions beyond. But the Christians in Antioch eagerly prayed for opportunities to send their best disciples into missions in regions beyond. That's a strong contrast. Which church do we resemble more? The church in Jerusalem or the church in Antioch? It shouldn't surprise us that when the church in Antioch gathered for worship and fellowship, that a byproduct of their time together was an agreement to send some of their best people to other places, even distant places, to share the good news that had transformed their lives. That's what happened in Antioch, Syria, around AD 46, some 16 years following the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Scholars estimate that Paul's first missionary journey covered about 2 to 3 years, from AD 46 to AD 48. Luke gives us a summary travelogue of that first missionary journey in Acts chapters 13 and 14. The mission trip included 7 cities, 2 on the island of Cyprus, Salamis and Paphos, and 5 in the region of Galatia, which is in the south central part of present-day Turkey. Those cities included Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and Perga. We've already discussed last week the events at 3 of the cities. Today, we'll look at the final 4. As a quick review, if there was a common strategy for Paul, it was to start his ministry in a city by first visiting a synagogue. When there was no synagogue, he would go to the marketplace or do something similar to street corner preaching wherever he had an opportunity. Barnabas and Saul's first destination was Salamis, Cyprus. Though Paul preached in multiple synagogues in Salamis, there is no indication of converts. In Paphos, there's no mention of a synagogue. However, the governor of the island, Sergius Paulus, becomes a believer as he hears the gospel and watches the power of God blind the man who tried to prevent him from hearing the gospel in the first place. So we have to wonder, would Sergius Paulus share the gospel within his network of relationships on Cyprus and beyond? In Pisidian Antioch, in the region of Galatia, Paul preaches a sermon at the invitation of the synagogue leader. In that sermon, Paul reviews Israel's history and demonstrates God has made things happen through history to bring Jesus Christ to the whole world. It was in Pisidian Antioch where Paul and Barnabas first faced open hostility for preaching about Jesus, so much so that they were literally forced to leave Antioch, which led to the opportunity to go to Iconium. As we turn then to Acts 14, we pick up the story of Paul and Barnabas in the city of Iconium. And we're going to hear from Luke, the author of Acts, what happened with Paul and Barnabas' ministry in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Then as Paul and Barnabas set their course to return to their home base in Antioch, Syria, we'll see Paul and Barnabas return for follow-up ministries, return visits to Lystra, Iconium, Pisidian Antioch, and Perga. So, in Iconium, we'll see a demonstration of God's power, a display of Satan's poison, and the resulting polarization in that city. Follow with me as I read from Acts 14, 1 through 7. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of His grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. Now first, there's a word of caution and warning to us from what happened to Paul and Barnabas in Iconium. We can preach the gospel effectively, see great numbers believe in Jesus as a result, and then be greatly saddened by the work of Satan through those people who refuse to believe. There are people who knowingly or not are agents of the devil to poison your minds so as to cause division within God's church. And verse 3 appears to be Paul and Barnabas' response to these servants of the devil. They spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord. So I ask, what will protect you from being poisoned by disbelievers who stir up division in the church? It is this. Our protection is being thoroughly immersed in the message of God's grace, creating a diet of drinking in God's word, saturating our minds in God's truth. Just as Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, that's what we need to continue to do to counteract the poison of those who are fighting against Jesus Christ. Now, there's also a great word of encouragement in the midst of the division and persecution of in Iconium. When they found out about the plot to mistreat and stone them, they fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. They continued to preach the good news. Now, they may have been shut out of a city, but they would not shut up their mouths. The fact is, they had planted the seed of God's word in Iconium before they were kicked out of it in order to preach God's word somewhere else. So it's possible that the folks in Lystra were saying thanks to God that Paul and Barnabas were kicked out of Iconium. Verse 8, chapter 14. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. Now first, did you notice that there's no mention of a synagogue in Lystra? And the events appear to take place in a crowded marketplace or town square. While preaching to a crowd of people, Paul catches the eye of a crippled man who had been listening carefully to the message he's preaching. Paul sees in the man faith to be healed and commands him to walk. When the crippled man starts walking, the city goes crazy. Verse 14, but when the apostles and Barnabas heard of this, they tore their clothes. This has got to get you remembering previous in it was chapter 12, was it? When Herod was being praised as being a god, and he accepted it. It went to his head. He said, "Oh yeah." And so God sent the worms to go to his head and took him out. And I can't help but think that Paul and Barnabas were remembering that event and say, "No way are we going to be called gods and take it and accept it." And so here they are. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Saul, heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. You see, Lystra was a very pagan city. According to Roman literature of the time, there was an ancient myth that Zeus, the main god, and Hermes, his messenger, had come down to this region disguised as mortals, and the community, except for one couple, rejected them. The two gods had sent judgment on the region except for this old couple who were rewarded. So kind of coincidentally, people who said, hey, we're missing something here, guys, get blessed, while the rest of them say, ah, no, it's just myth. Well, now that they experience negative consequences, they say, well, wow. When the people saw that the miracle that had been performed on the lame man, the people thought that Barnabas was Zeus and Paul was Hermes. So they were taking no chances this time. They would extend to Paul and Barnabas the welcome befitting gods. And it dawned on Paul and Barnabas what was happening. They were horrified. Verse 19, then some Jews came from Antioch. That would be Pisidian Antioch in Iconium. And won the crowd over. Here they go from wanting to treat Paul and Barnabas as gods to they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. This fickle crowd demonstrated how idolatrous preconceptions can mess with people's minds and keep them from believing the gospel. But what a powerful display of courage and commitment to Jesus Christ. For Paul, not only to have been preserved in life, but then to walk back into the very city where he had been stoned, thought to have been left for dead outside the city. Second half of verse 20, the next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned, to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church. So it appears that there were at least three new churches, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And they appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidian, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, it appears to be the first time that they had actually preached in Perga, even though they had been there before. Then they went down to Attalia, probably the coastal city where they would catch the ship to go back to Antioch. The chapter ends by telling how after preaching the good news in Derbe, Paul and Barnabas returned to the previous cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch on their way back home, including a preaching stop in Perga. In the final paragraph, Luke records an amazing statement that was the centerpiece of Paul's summary report to the church in Antioch. It comes at the end of verse 27. So take note of that as I read. Verse 26, from Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Paul reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles by using Paul and Barnabas. Isn't that an incredible statement? That God would involve humans in accomplishing His work on earth. It's incredible. So here's how God used Paul to open the door of faith to the Gentiles. Four quick points. First, God used Paul to open the door of faith by personal engagement with people. They didn't do a blimp, a literature drop. They got down and got engaged with the people. They physically went to where the people lived and gathered. He placed himself in their midst. He did not wait for them to come to him. Paul initiated contact. Most often contact was made in a place that they shared something in common, like the Jewish faith and the Jewish synagogue. Sometimes it was in the marketplace where it appears that public discourse was welcomed and a crowd could be gathered. These were generally not cost-free engagements. They often came by way of personal sacrifice and frequently at the cost of physical suffering. What we notice on this mission trip, Paul was used by God to open the door of faith to the Gentiles because he wanted his personal relationship with God to be experienced by others, thus moving him toward personal engagement with people, even people he had never met before. Second, God used Paul to open the door of faith by preaching the gospel to people. Okay? Not just hanging out with them, chit-chatting about coffee and the Seahawks. So by preaching the gospel to people, in his letter to the Romans, Paul explains how preaching is related to the stirring up of faith within people to ignite trust in God. Romans 10, 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? In verse 17, Paul draws the clear and direct connection between faith and preaching. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So here's the reality. The door of faith will only be opened by the word of God, most commonly by preaching or proclaiming the word of God. Now, one does not have to be a preacher to preach. Anyone who earnestly advocates and urges acceptance of the gospel is preaching. If you understand what you have done when you placed your trust in Jesus Christ as the only one who adequately stands in your place to mediate between you and God the Father, then urging a person or friend or family member to do the same by simply explaining what you have done and why can be effective preaching. When the message of the gospel is heard, there is then an opportunity for the door of faith to be opened. When the gospel is genuinely preached, we can expect to see changed lives. It is not just our goal to see lives changed by the gospel. It is a demonstration of God's power when it happens. And third, God used Paul to open the door of faith to the Gentiles by the Holy Spirit's direct partnership in ministry. Verse 27 of our text. On arriving there, they gathered the church together, reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Here is the mystery of God's partnership with us. God actually invites us, calls us into a partnership with himself. And when we join him and obey him, he works through us and enables us to accomplish what he has called us to do. And we see it spelled out in Paul's ministry in Iconium, verse 3. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. This partnership is implicit throughout the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. This couldn't have happened had God not empowered Paul and Barnabas or enabled the Jews to have open eyes and ears to believe. The Lord is inviting us to participate with him in his life and in his ministry. Before we participate in His ministry, He wants us to fully participate in His life, finding our sustenance in Him. We commune with Him in fellowship. We allow Him to fill us spiritually, like we fill our stomachs with food. We eat and drink His Word. He is the true bread of life. His blood is the cleansing blood that removes the toxins of sin from our lives. The door of faith is opened when the Holy Spirit removes the blindness and allows the gospel message to be heard when spoken by those in partnership with Him. And then lastly, God used Paul to open the door of faith to the Gentiles by supplying grace to endure testings and persecutions. We may wish this point didn't have to be made, but in so many cases, we see that for the gospel message to be effectively received, the messenger must go through serious testings. In Paul's ministry, it seems almost commonplace that in the context of his preaching the gospel, there is open opposition, and many times he actually physically suffers for sharing the gospel. It appears that because of the undergirding of God's grace, danger prompted boldness rather than timidity in the lives of Paul and Barnabas. Opposition pushed them to be more dependent on God. And more dependence on God gave them strength that otherwise would not have, they have not had. Thus, they were bold in the face of danger. See, Jesus Christ never intended to be an add-on to our lives. He's no good luck charm. Jesus expects to be the centerpiece of our lives, the foundation on which we stand, the air we breathe. Jesus expects to be the focus of our goals, the topic of our most passionate discussions, and the issue that gets us into the most trouble. The invitation that Jesus gives us is to die with Him, to die with Him so that we can live with Him. He asks us to give Him everything, not leftovers, not pieces, not just the good parts, or not just the bad parts. He says, come to me with all your worries, all your warts, all your successes and all your failures. Come to me. Let me be your Lord. Let me be your Savior. I will then turn you into being fishers of men, extending the same invitation to them as I extended to you. Come, give your life so that you will find it in me. Amen.